Can I invite this, the children to head down to children's ministry? You guys can head down through the back, meet up with your leaders. It's an encouraging reality to know that God is faithful, no matter what. It's been placed on my heart by one of my sisters in Christ. I don't know if she's here today, Evelyn, if she's here. That we should take a time of prayer and fasting as a church. And as I prayed over that, to consider what that would mean and look like, I've concluded that I agree. As I think about all of the suffering and brokenness and hurt and burden that exists, not only in our world, in our community, we need to cry out for God's presence. And so I am choosing next Sunday, the 26th, to spend time in prayer and fasting, and for that following week to spend time in prayer and fasting, and I invite you to join me in that. Now with that, give some explanation. I understand that some of you may have dietary needs or certain maybe diabetic issues or things like that, that your fasting may look different. I do recognize biblically and historically fasting has a concept of a covering of the mouth. It does often, if not always, have to do with eating. And the purpose of it is to proclaim to our flesh, you do not control me. The Spirit of God controls me. And to cry out for the Spirit of God to be present in our lives and to lead and move in our lives. And so as we enter a new year, I'm asking that you would join us in that, whatever that would look like for you. Moments of prayer and fasting, not simply a dietary step, but a crying out for the Spirit of God to show up, and that you would be open and that you would share perhaps what God shows you in that time. I met with Pastor Stephen last week, and he made a very strong argument. He said that when you think about Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when God came to Zechariah, he told him that he would have a child in his old age, and he was skeptical. And because of his skepticism, he could not speak throughout the entire pregnancy. Yet his skepticism did not stop what God was going to do. And he challenged in that and said that even in approaching it, we may not understand it all, we may not have full confidence in everything, our skepticism does not change what God wants to do. And so my encouragement, my invite to you is to join me in that, to cry out for what God would have for our church, particularly for marriages, for relational connections. I've seen so many broken marriages, broken relationships, and I'm asking that God would show up and move in a mighty way in our church. I believe wholeheartedly that God is here and present and engaged. We just need to be open to see it, to invite him into that. Well, this morning we're going to dive back into, and I am sick. I do apologize if I'm keeping space from you. It is truly out of love. We went out with Lisa and Scott last night. I'm praying that they do not get sick. But during the meal, I started to have chills, could not get warm, and had a fever last evening, so I'm just trying to keep my distance from you. I do love you and care for you, want to pray for you, but I'll do it from a distance this morning. We're going to dive back into 1 Thessalonians, and as we continue in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he says something in the beginning of chapter 2 that is attractive to me. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:1, he says, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." It's attractive to me because I want to be able to say that about anything in my life. I want to say that my marriage was not a failure. My parenting was not a failure. My ministry was not a failure. My work was not a failure. There's not a single thing in my life that I want to be able to say, you know what, I kind of hope it fails. And to have the confidence that Paul has to say, you know that our ministry, our time with you, our coming to you was not a failure. It was not empty. It was not meaningless. I want to be able to say that about my own life. And I imagine I would venture to say that every single one of you wants the same. I have yet, in all of my years of life and ministry, I have yet to meet somebody who's told me, you know what, I just want to fail. In anything. I think about the times when I do premarital counseling. I've shared with couples. I have yet to have a couple say to me, we hope that in 15 to 20 years, everything falls apart, we live as roommates, and we no longer love each other. Nobody says that. We want to succeed. One of my biggest frustrations, one of my biggest pet peeves, is when people say, well, I wasn't really trying. Anybody do any coaching? Coach sports, coaches out there. One of my least favorite things in coaching is when students or athletes will say, yeah, but I didn't really try. Or you can tell in how they're approaching the competition, they're not giving every bit of effort. And what it declares to me is not that they fear, it actually declares to me they too fear failure. They're just preloading an excuse. That if they fail, if they don't win, if it doesn't work out, they can say in the end, well, I wasn't really trying. And it bothers me. It's a huge pet peeve. I don't know as my coaches in here if you feel the same. It's one of my biggest pet peeves. Because the failure is not in the loss. The failure is in the not trying. And so when I read Paul's words, and he says, I know, and you know that my time with you was not a failure, I'm drawn to. And I believe that there's a possibility for that to be true of us. But some of it begins with redefining our understanding of success and failure. The truth is, there's only one person who can define success, and that is God. And perhaps you have condemned yourself throughout your life because you feel like a failure. Maybe somebody has told you you are a failure, but they cannot call you that. They cannot define that. God alone determines whether you are successful or not. And in many cases in our life, the things that the world would deem success, God might deem a failure. And what the world might call a failure, God would call a success. So for instance, if you gain the whole world, how would the world view that? The world would say that's a success. You gained everything. But Jesus would say if it comes at the cost of your soul, it's a failure. I believe that many would have looked at the life and ministry of Jesus and called it a failure. Yet, Jesus succeeded in all that the Father had required of him. In not only living the will of the Father in his acts and life, but living the will of the Father in his death so that you and I could be saved from our sin and brought to eternal life. So we have to reshape our understanding of success and failure. Somebody gave me a really simple example years ago. He said, let's say that your occupation is to cook breakfast. And to be successful, you need to be able to flip eggs without breaking the yolk. Now, let's say you get to a place where you're capable of flipping eggs without breaking the yolk, but you treat people terribly. You scream and yell at your wait staff, you throw spatulas, you're just an awful human being. You may have succeeded in flipping eggs, but in the eyes of the Father, you failed. So we have to understand what shapes success and failure. And as we read through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think we get indications of what would lead to the ability to say, I know I did not fail. Now, as I read through it, I see 9 things, and I encourage you, we'll get out here before the snow starts. I'm not going to have a 9-point sermon today. I've learned over the years, less is more. So we're going to break it down over the next 3 weeks, 3 each week. But I think if we start to incorporate these things into our lives, they will allow us to be able to say in all things, I know that my time with you was not meaningless. It was not a failure. Here's the first reality. Live, serve, speak, whatever you do, do it boldly and fearlessly. Listen to what Paul writes. He understood that the gospel message he gave to the Thessalonians had impact because he could see it in their lives. But he also knew how he approached his ministry there. And he says in verse 2, "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." That phrase, "dared to," could be better translated, "we boldly," or "we were emboldened," or "we fearlessly shared the gospel." So what Paul is saying is that despite the suffering we faced in Philippi, we showed up at Thessalonica and still boldly preached the gospel. Now, we know exactly what Paul faced because we're told it. Luke writes it in Acts chapter 16. When Paul was in Philippi, he did what he normally did. He went to the synagogue, or if there's a place of worship within the Jewish community in that place, he preached the gospel. Some people received it, and the gospel started to spread. And he spent time in Philippi traveling throughout the city preaching the gospel. Well, eventually, this young girl who had a spirit that allowed her to tell the future started following Paul and Silas around as they're preaching the gospel. For many days, followed them around. And she would say, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now, when I read that, I think that sounds pretty positive. Why would that be an issue? And perhaps that's why they allowed it to go for many days. But here's the truth. She was bound by a spirit that, despite the truthfulness of that spirit's words, she was not finding freedom. It was a distraction to the gospel message. Here's the reality. Evil spirits can speak truth, but they do not long for people to find freedom. She was bound by this spirit, even though the spirit was speaking a truth about that. And Paul and Silas, being more concerned about her freedom than the message that she was declaring, they call for that spirit to be cast out of her, and it is. Now, those attached to her were not pleased about that, because her ability to tell the future made them a lot of money. What we see there, I think, is a very, almost a consistent picture of what we see presently in human trafficking and sex slavery. The individuals who lose those opportunities are far more concerned about the money that they will lose than the freedom of the person that they're damaging. And because they see this loss, they take Paul and Silas in front of Roman authorities. They say, "These men are turning our city upside down. They're preaching things that are not consistent with what we as Romans should do." So they strip them of their clothes, they flog them, beat them, throw them in prison. Now, we look at that and say, Paul was not successful in his ministry in Philippi. Yet, while in prison, the Spirit of the Lord casts the gates open and removes all of their shackles. And when the jailer finds out that all of the shackles are released, all the doors are open, he's so afraid that he's lost prisoners, he's probably going to lose his life. He's about ready to take his own life, and Paul speaks up and says, "Nobody's gone." That jailer comes to receive Christ, his family comes to receive Christ, and it transforms that community. Paul is then sent out of Philippi. The very next place he goes is Thessalonica. So when he says to them, "You know our suffering," it wasn't just that they heard about his suffering, they could see the physical realities of his suffering. He was beaten. The wounds on his body were evident to them. But what does he still do? He goes into Thessalonica and does the very thing that caused his beating in Philippi. Who would do that? Paul understood that he had a message that would free people from their slavery to sin and offer new life. Despite the suffering that he endured, he understood that he could free them from eternal suffering, and so he was compelled with boldness to continue to preach the gospel despite the suffering that he endured. He lived fearlessly. Now, I have to be honest, maybe if you're honest with yourself, too often we don't live fearlessly. We're concerned about what others might think about us or say about us. We're concerned about the impact of rejection. And so we choose not to declare the gospel message that God has given us fearlessly. Paul knew what he had. He had the only power unto salvation. And not only that, he was emboldened by the very Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 4, we see something very similar for Peter and John. They're brought before the very authorities who crucified Jesus. They're told to stop preaching the gospel. They're threatened. They leave prison and head home. And they begin to pray with the church. And their prayer is, Lord, consider their threats. And they don't say, remove us from their threats or remove their threats from us. They say, give us boldness to do the very thing that brought the threats in the first place. And the Spirit of God descends upon that church. The ground is shaken, and they are given the thing that they're asked for, boldness to preach the gospel, and they go out and preach the gospel all the more. When I look at Paul, I'm challenged because despite suffering, he was still fearless to preach the gospel because he knew what he had was bigger than what he endured. I believe that a life or a ministry is not a failure if it's one in which we live to proclaim the gospel boldly and fearlessly. Recognize that too often, I think we preach a message that is just a self-help. We give TED Talks more than sermons. We have motivational speakers, not preachers, who encourage but don't give the life-giving truth of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. So I have a young man that I met with online gaming probably 10 to 12 years ago. His life's not great, doesn't make a lot of great decisions. At one point he was in prison and he would call me from prison. And he would tell me, you are the only one that picks up the phone. My parents don't even pick up the phone. And even as I was prepping through this week, I recognized that many times I'll send him a message and it's sort of an encouragement. Like, oh, I hope your day is blessed today. I hope you have a wonderful day. And they're kind of self-help, motivational. And I realized that if I truly love this young man, I need to share with him the only message that can save him from his sin and bring him to life. This week I messaged him and I said, I hope that you know that there is a Father in heaven who loved you so much that he sent his Son Jesus to pay for your sins. And that through belief in him, you could have life and life eternal. I wonder so often, are we more motivational speakers rather than individuals who declare boldly and fearlessly the gospel that God has given us? Here's the truth. If we are preaching a message that threatens the gates of hell, the gates of hell will not be pleased with our message. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What do gates do? They keep something out. And if we're preaching a message that storms the gates of hell so that people can find life and freedom, you better believe there will be opposition. Dr. Moeller said it this way. He told me, he said, you don't take fire unless you're over the target. If I'm flying somewhere else, preaching some other crazy message that doesn't really impact anything, I'm not going to take fire. But if you preach the message that will storm the gates of hell, opposition is going to come. We make the mistake that we believe we're failing because opposition exists. But perhaps if we are fearlessly and boldly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, opposition is an indication that we're succeeding. Yeah. It's an indication that we're on the right track. May we be people who boldly and fearlessly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the only message that can save. Here's the second. Live, serve, speak, whatever you do, truthfully. Paul says this, verse 3. He says, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. So not only did we speak boldly, but our message, it didn't waver. It didn't shift depending on the situation. We stayed true to the message of God. The message was not impure. It wasn't without error. He says that the message wasn't used to trick. And so in essence, what I think he's saying is that we weren't using the gospel as a means to benefit ourselves. We didn't preach in such a way as a means to benefit ourselves. He wasn't avoiding certain truths because certain truths wouldn't be received. He wasn't trying to tickle the ears of his hearers. He wasn't trying to say what people would feel good about. One of the things that I recognized, Rosie gave me a book recently, it's on the role of the pastor being shepherd. A very, very powerful concept. The author argues that when Jesus spoke of himself, he never called himself clergy. He never called himself a priest. He never called himself an elder. He never called himself an overseer, but he did call himself a shepherd. And when he encouraged the fisherman Peter to lead his church, he said, "Feed my sheep." And so my primary responsibility is to be a shepherd. As an under-shepherd of the great shepherd, to feed the sheep of Christ, to lead and care for the sheep of Christ. In doing so, it's not simply to give you the things that you want, or feel good, or pleasurable. Sometimes it's to direct and lead in ways that are kind of uncomfortable. Paul says, our ministry to you was not twisted. In fact, the message of the gospel, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, it was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, but yet it was the message they preached. They didn't alter it or change it. They just preached the gospel. And so often, Paul's motives were called into question, as if he was doing something to benefit himself. Here's my concern. If Paul was doing what he was doing to benefit himself, he was not really good at it. Because what he got from preaching the gospel were shipwrecks, beatings, imprisonment, snake bites. He wasn't good at benefiting himself. Now, I'll be honest, I experienced many more blessings than Paul ever experienced. But there is an undercurrent that still exists. Whether it goes back to individuals who kind of say in a joking manner to the pastors, you only work one day a week. You golf all week, you work one day a week. Or this perception that pastoral ministry is just luxurious and lucrative. Here's my question. If it's so luxurious and lucrative, why aren't people lining up to do it? Now, I'm not saying that I don't receive and experience blessings, far more blessings than Paul. But if pastors, by and large, are preaching the gospel for their own personal benefit, most of us are really not good at it. We might see the megachurch guys who have private jets and multi-million-dollar houses and $1,000 shoes. That's not the greater percentage of pastoral ministry. Why do we do what we do? Because we possess a message that is capable of not only transforming lives, healing broken hearts, and bringing life into death. Paul says, we spoke truthfully. We didn't alter, we didn't shift, we didn't try to take away, we preached the whole gospel. Good and bad, ugly and pretty, whatever we had to declare, we preached the word of God so that you could know and be drawn to Jesus Christ. If we fail to preach truthfully, everything else that we say is called into question. It is so important that truthfulness makes up who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. I am a firm believer that at the end of the day, one of the only things I'm left with is my word. It's why I think it's so important for leaders in the church to be truthful. Because the primary role of an elder is to protect against false doctrine, meaning that we have to also speak true doctrine. And if a leader in the church is deceptive and lies in another arena, what does that then do to your perspective of the truthfulness that they share in another? That's true for all of us. In any arena, if I'm deceptive in one space, it calls any word that I use in any other, it calls its credibility, or pulls its credibility apart. One of my favorite words in the New Testament is sincerely. Our ministry, our word, our actions, everything should be done with sincerity. That word was a Latin word that was used to speak of, it literally meant without wax. That if there was a vase that was created and that vase had cracks in it, a person would melt wax over the vase so that to the naked eye you couldn't see the cracks. However, if somebody held it up to the light, they could see that there were cracks in the vase. So the word sincerity, or en sincero, was used to say there's no flaws. It's genuine. It's accurate. Everything we do as believers should be with sincerity, truthfulness. Because if it's not, it will call the message that we're declaring into question. Here's the last one. Live, serve, speak, do whatever God has called you to do to please God. Fearless and truthful proclamation exists only when our ultimate goal is to please God. And I am assured that a life aimed at pleasing God can never be a failure. If you sought in everything that you did, everything that you said, to please God, it will not be a failure. Paul says this in verse 4. He says, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. Now, Paul was approved by God. In Acts chapter 9, God called Paul into ministry. In fact, God said to Paul, hey, here's all the things you're going to suffer. So he knew what he was getting into. And Paul writes about that in his letter to the Galatians. He later says that after he received the message, he was sharing that message, but he later went to meet with the other apostles, not to gain anything from them, but to make sure that there was no error in his message, that there was nothing lacking in his message. And he says that not only did the other apostles not give me anything more, they saw that it was evident that my calling into the ministry was the same as Peter's calling into the ministry, the Apostle Peter. So God approved Paul. He didn't need the approval of any other person. If God has approved you into the mission and ministry that he's given you, you don't need the approval of anybody else. Paul says, I know that I was approved by God, and so we sought to do whatever we needed to do to please God. Now, that doesn't mean that in pleasing God, you might not sort of in connection please people. But pleasing people should not be our chief end. Here's why. I've learned this over years. Pleasing people is an impossible task. You will never please everyone. So to make that your chief end, you've made your chief end an impossible task. Besides that, people are fickle. What pleases them today may not be what pleases them tomorrow. So if our goal is, I want to please people, that's going to shift depending on the situation and the time. Any of you who care for anybody, you recognize that pleasing them is not your goal. Parents, pleasing your children is not your chief end. Because what would please my children is ice cream all the time. What would please my children would be to stay up as late as they want to stay up. But as a caregiver, you're not seeking to please them, you're seeking their ultimate good. So our responsibility in seeking to please God is to care for others for their ultimate good. It's a genuine motive. So our goal in all things should be to please God first. And in fact, if that is our goal, God will equip us to do so. In the benediction of the letter to the Hebrews, the author writes and asks that God would equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He asks that God would equip us to be pleasing to him. If my goal is to please God, God will equip me to please him. And he even earlier declares what that looks like. In verse 16, the author writes, "And do not forget to do what is good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." For a community that was caught up in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the author says, you want to know what sacrifices please God? Serving other people and being kind and generous. You want to please God? Serve for the good of others. I recognize that so often I will speak from my own experience in ministry. But I want you to understand that ministry is not confined to what happens in the church, nor is it confined to what is done by a pastor or a missionary. All those who believe in Jesus Christ are called to the ministry of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Every single one of you are called to the ministry of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And while I may speak from my framework, you are given a calling. And in order for each of us to be able to say, I know that my ministry was not a failure, we must first do so fearlessly. Recognizing that we were not given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. The same spirit that caused Jesus to raise from the dead exists in you and I. You are a child of God, given the ability to walk into the very presence of the Father with confidence. If God is for me, who can be against me? Whom shall I fear? Not only are we given a spirit of boldness, but we act and live in truthfulness. Resisting the desire to compromise the message so as to be pleasing to those we speak to. Now say this, speaking boldly doesn't mean you say whatever you want to say no matter how much it damages or hurts people. Paul's boldness was the gospel, not his opinions, not his whatever. We say things that just damage and hurt people. That's not boldness. Boldness is out of genuine care and love for others. I say what is true, no matter the impact it might have on my relationship, no matter the impact it might have on their standing with me. I love them too much to not tell them the truth or to avoid not telling them the truth. So not compromising truth for our own desires or pleasures, and not compromising truth when temptation comes. Tell ourselves that it's justifiable. And ultimately, if we want to please God and live a life that is faithful in ministry, that is our chief end, to please him. I recognize in the Lord Jesus Christ that he sought solely to please the Father. And in doing so, he accomplished the will of the Father, even when the will of the Father asked for him to go to a brutal cross. He did that because he loved you. He did that because he had your greatest good in mind. Let's speak truth to you this morning. You are a sinner. And your sin separated you from a holy and loving God. You and I could not deal with our sin on our own. But Christ could. And he did. paying the penalty of God's wrath, bearing that to the cross, and in coming back to life offers you a new life. My prayer is that if you have not taken the step to accept the grace and love of Jesus Christ, to have your sins forgiven and find new life, I pray today would be the day you do that. Without him, there is no life. Without him, we face condemnation ourselves. But in him, there's no condemnation. In him is life and life eternal. May we be a group of individuals who boldly, fearlessly, truthfully seek to please God in everything that we do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for giving us the opportunity to gather this morning. Lord, I recognize the blessings that we experience beyond measure. There are many brothers and sisters around the world who, in secrecy and hiding, gather to hear your word preached, to worship you, but yet they do so because they know that in you is life and truth. Despite suffering they might endure, despite any opposition they may face, they still pursue you. But I thank you for giving us the opportunity to do so freely. But Lord, I pray that you would lead us to be bold in the gospel message that you've given us with those that we have contact with friends and family, co-workers. Lord, that we would always speak truth, that our yes would be yes and our no would be no, so as to never invalidate the word of the gospel that comes from our lips. And Father, I ask that you would give us, equip us with everything to be pleasing to you. We would seek to serve and love one another for each other's greater good. And that our chief end in life would be to please the Father who loves us so faithfully, so graciously. I ask these things in Jesus' name.
Please rise. And let's sing hymn number 66, to God be the glory.